a thorny pastoral problem that has arisen in the church at Rome. And throughout the chapter, he is addressing two groups of people. One group whom he refers to as the strong, the other he refers to them as the weak. Now, the strong are described in those terms because their strong faith means that they are free to enjoy the full liberty that Christ has secured for them. They're no longer bound by those certain scruples over things that are not specifically commanded or forbidden by Scripture. For example, following certain dietary rules or observing particular days in the religious calendar. By contrast, the weak don't enjoy that same sense of liberty. The weakness of their faith means that they view themselves as sinning if they follow the same course of action as the strong. For example, if they allow themselves to eat just anything. In verse 3 of chapter 14, Paul admonishes both these groups. He says, "Let not the one who eats, that is the strong, despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains, the weak, pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." So those whose strong faith gives them this liberty in a certain area, they are not to look down on their brothers and sisters whose weak faith prevents them from enjoying that same liberty. And at the same time, those in the church whose consciences are less liberated are not to sit in judgment on the stronger believers as they exercise their freedom in the gospel. But having said that, Paul indicates that the strong, those who are strong in the faith, have a particular obligation to their weaker brothers and sisters. He tells them that they are not to insist on their liberty in such a way that they cause their weaker brothers and sisters to stumble. And they should even forego certain aspects of their liberty to avoid offending the consciences of their less liberated fellow believers. Verse 15, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And as we come to chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul lays particular emphasis on the obligations of those strong church members. He says there's something more important for you than exercising your Christian liberty, and that is seeking the well-being of your brothers and sisters, especially those whose faith is weak. Chapter 15, verse 1, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So these strong believers, they're not to set their hearts on exercising every aspect of their gospel freedom. Rather, they're to employ their stronger faith for a nobler purpose. It's to be put into the service of their weaker brothers and sisters. Paul speaks about bearing with the failings of the weak. But there's more in view here than simply putting up with the weak and their scruples. As the strong, their obligation is to support and to help the weak and to enable them to overcome their failings. And it's certain that they won't manage to do that if they are insensitive to their scruples and just ride roughshod over them under the banner of exercising their gospel freedom. But as we come to verse 2, Paul adjusts his focus. And he now addresses the wider matter of relationships within the church. And in the remaining time, I'd like us to focus on chapter 15 and verses 2 to 7. And I'd like us to do so under three headings. First heading is a bigger picture. A bigger picture. So in verse 2, Paul is still talking about how church members relate to one another. But he's now no longer only concerned with issues of Christian liberty and relationships between the strong and the weak. It's not just the strong who have an obligation to the weak. That's just one application of a more general principle. Every member of the church has a responsibility to every other member. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. That's what Paul's saying. So for strong believers, there is a higher consideration than exercising liberty that is theirs in the gospel. Their first concern should not be to please themselves and hold on to their rights. Rather, they should be thinking about the impact of their actions on their weaker brothers and sisters. So yes, that activity that they're pursuing, it may be good and legitimate in itself, but if it places a stumbling block in front of a fellow believer, if it tempts him or her to act against his or her conscience, then it can only do damage. And the right thing to do is to forego it. But the principle that Paul sets down here has a wider application than just in matters of Christian liberty. It can be applied in all relationships with other believers. The Christian is to be motivated by a higher principle than pleasing himself. He's to make his goal the well-being of others. He's to make that his first priority, even when that means sacrificing what he legitimately considers his own entitlements. It's interesting, Paul even seems to indicate that this is something that applies beyond the boundaries of the church. He says, let each of us please his neighbour. Our obligation as Christians is certainly to seek the good of our brothers and sisters, but it's not to stop there. We need to continually fight against those self-centered impulses and desires in all of our relationships, whether it's inside or outside the church. But having said that, I think the main thing that Paul has in mind here is how these Christians at Rome relate to one another, how they relate to their fellow believers. And in pleasing their neighbours, they are to have their aim to build them up, to promote their growth in holiness, to promote their knowledge of God. And of course, that's only something that can be applied to relationships with other believers. Paul wants to turn on its head that worldview that's obsessed by my rights, my entitlements, the things that I can legitimately regard as my personal property. He wants them to turn that on its head and to replace it with an outlook that says, my rights are not important. What matters more is that my brother is not tempted to trample on his tender conscience because of my determination to claim my Christian liberty. Or this sister is shown a practical expression of the love of Christ, even though it's going to mean that I have to wave goodbye to some of that leisure time that I'd set my heart on. So that is Paul's concern, that in relating to one another, the Christians at Rome should have that concern for the building up, the helping of one another. But he has an even higher end in view than simply edifying fellow believers. Laying aside rights and entitlements tends towards something even more precious. And this is something that so captures Paul's imagination and desire that he turns it into a prayer in verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul thinks about these Christians at Rome relinquishing their rights, laying aside their cherished ambitions for the sake of one another, wonderful though these things are in themselves, there is something still bigger and more glorious. This harmonious living that he exhorts them towards reflects a common desire, a single purpose, a shared goal, the glory of God. There are certainly many benefits that flow from oneness amongst God's people, but surely none of them can be greater than this, that they are united in exalting the name of the God who has saved them. This is no superficial outward display of unity. where the ESV has, "Together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Greek can also be translated, "With one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the words that these people speak are to be consistent with their inner life, their thoughts and desires, and all of those things are to be directed to this one end, to the glory of God. But at this point we might well ask, well, what is it about the unity of God's people that's so closely tied to God being glorified? Or perhaps put it another way, are a few tensions and disagreements within the church really such a big deal? Why is it that Paul finds it necessary to devote the whole of chapter 14 to dealing with a potential cause of disunity in the church? Well, let's think for a moment about what the Bible means when it speaks about glorifying God. At the most basic level, to glorify God is to display his attributes, to declare publicly what he is like, so that he will receive the honour that is due to him. And one of the things that we know about God from the scripture is that he is a triune being. There are the three persons of the one God, Godhead. But within that triune being, there is perfect unity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are those distinct persons within the Godhead. And yet, in all that they are and all that they do, they are fully united. There's never the slightest suggestion of one person pursuing his own interests at the expense of the others. Rather, each one finds joy and delight in that which brings joy to the others. In some well-known words in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for oneness of those who will believe in him. John 17 verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Amazingly, this oneness that Jesus prays for amongst his disciples is modelled on the oneness between the Father and the Son. The oneness of the Father and the Son would otherwise be invisible to the watching world. But as it is manifested in the lives of Jesus' disciples, it's there for all to see, and the glory of God is wonderfully displayed. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." John 17, 22 and 23. So perhaps we can start to see why it is that Paul is so concerned about the unity of these believers at Rome, why he goes to great lengths to deal with anything that would jeopardize that unity. He takes his readers beyond questions about Christian liberty and how it's to be exercised, and he opens up to them this bigger picture. He shows them that how they relate to one another in these seemingly quite small matters is actually of huge significance. There's something at stake here that's of incalculable value, the glory of God. It's as though Paul is a mountain guide leading them along a path up the side of a dark valley. And for a long while, all that they can see are the walls of that valley, and it seems rather oppressive, and they just wonder whether they're getting anywhere. But then they come to the head of the valley, and the path broadens out, and in front of them unfolds a view that takes their breath away. Maybe this morning you are getting weighed down by the nitty-gritty of everyday issues that you encounter in your Christian life. And it could be that you're struggling to make headway in this particular area, your relationships with other Christians. And it seems at the moment that all that you can see are the obstacles and the problems. Perhaps it's your own tendency to self-centeredness. Perhaps it's the apparently unreasonable attitudes of a fellow believer. Well, I want to encourage you this morning to see your situation as part of this bigger picture. Dealing with those obstacles and those problems, yes, it's a distinctly unglamorous part of Christian living. But consider what is at stake. As you work on that difficult relationship to resolve it and to promote harmony within the Church of Jesus Christ, as you do that, something of God's own glory shines out through his people. Then the second thing I'd like us to note from these verses is a beautiful pattern. A beautiful pattern. Now we might think that the glory of God is a sufficient motivation for Christians to obey Paul's exhortation in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good to build him up. And yes, you would be right. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end or purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But you know, when the Bible exhorts us to do something, we're never short of truth to motivate us and to stir us into action. And Paul's teaching here is no exception. And he has a very simple argument for why his readers at Rome should please their neighbours rather than themselves. It's because that's what Jesus did. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. Even a very superficial consideration of Jesus' earthly life must lead us to one conclusion. He did not please himself. If anyone had the right to please himself, it was Jesus. He was and is the God-man. As God, he was entitled to the praise and the adoration of those who he created. He was entitled to enjoy perfect, unbroken communion with the Father and the Spirit, to remain in the joy of heaven, away from this fallen world and the sinners that inhabit it, and all the effects of their rebellion. But then, even as man, having taken a human body and come to live on this earth, he was the only sinless man who ever lived. And therefore, surely, he had the right to avoid all the sadness and the suffering that results from human sin. Jesus, without doubt, was entitled to please himself. And yet the Bible is so clear. He made a deliberate choice. He made a choice not to do so, to forego that right. He chose not to cling to all that went with being God. In fact, to such an extent as to become unrecognizable as God, as he took our humanity. Paul's words in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The one who was God, and therefore had the right to be served by human creatures, he became one of them. He appeared on earth, not to be served, but to serve. But his choice not to please himself didn't stop there. Paul goes on in Philippians 2, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just think about it. The sinless one went down into that which was the consequence of sin, death. He had the right to live forever, and yet he chose to surrender that right and to submit to death. But his was no mere death. It was unique, it was distinct from every other human death. The death of the cross was a cursed death, bearing in his body the just and holy anger of God against sin. And he identified so fully with human sin that Paul elsewhere could say that he was made sin. And as Paul contemplates now, here in Romans 15, Christ's surrender of his rights, his thoughts are drawn to an Old Testament passage. It's Psalm 69 and verse 9. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. She quotes in verse 3. Now these words express the thoughts of a godly man, King David. But the writers of the New Testament have no difficulty at all in putting these words into the mouth of David's great descendant, Jesus the Messiah. The first half of Psalm 69, verse 9, is quoted by the Apostle John in his Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 17. After Jesus had driven out from the temple those wicked men who plied their trade there, he says, "For the zeal of your house has consumed me." Far from focusing on pleasing himself, the Lord Jesus was taken up with a passion, a zeal for the glory of God. He displayed that zeal in fiercely evicting those who defiled his father's house. But the same passion was also displayed in a very different way. In the second half of Psalm 69, verse 9, it's seen in his submitting to the insults of those who hated his father, and doing that deliberately because that was his father's will, choosing not to please himself, but to please his father. And of course, the reproaches, the insults of God's enemies never fell more severely on Jesus than at the cross. And surely it can't be far from Paul's mind as he quotes these words of the psalm. It was at the cross that Jesus' choice not to please himself was most clearly displayed. On one hand, yes, he shrank from the cross in all of its horror, and yet he resolved to do the will of his Father, and in so doing to secure the salvation of his people. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:39. So what does all of this mean for these Christians to whom Paul is writing at Rome? They have been redeemed by Christ from the condemnation they deserve, but they have also been saved in order that their lives might increasingly be shaped according to the beautiful pattern of Christ's obedience. That pattern that's summed up by the words of verse 3, "Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Did Christ insist on his rights? Was he taken up with his own entitlements? These things are the exact opposite of all that he said and did. How could it then be appropriate for those who were being conformed to his likeness to have that same attitude of insisting on their rights and entitlements? And what about us then? In the midst of all our dealings with our Christian brothers and sisters, how often do we stop ourselves and ask the question, is my attitude, is my behaviour in this situation reproducing that beautiful pattern set out by Jesus? The one who did not please himself, but rather was consumed with a zeal for the glory of God and a desire for the highest good of his people. And then thirdly, from these verses, I'd like us to notice a beneficial pairing. A beneficial pairing. So Paul argues against this self-pleasing attitude amongst the believers at Rome on the basis of the example of Jesus Christ. And no doubt there would have been many people around at the time that Paul was writing who were very well acquainted with the events of his earthly life. And there would have been many stories and many anecdotes circulating amongst Christians on that subject. But Paul doesn't go for those as he argues from Christ's example and applies it to those who will receive his letter. He knows that it's not enough to be acquainted with the events of Christ's life. He knows that we need to understand their true significance, how they're to be rightly understood and what they mean for the lives of God's people. And for Paul, the only reliable guide to understanding the life of Christ is the Scriptures, and in this case, the Old Testament. In verse 4, he sets out his convictions concerning those Scriptures. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So these Scriptures were written in former days. In the case of Psalm 69, verse 9, they were written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And the people reading this letter of Paul's at Rome, especially the Gentile ones, might have found themselves wondering, well, what relevance have these Scriptures to them, living in a very different age and context? But Paul is insistent. These words may have been written down hundreds of years previously, but they didn't just speak to David's contemporaries. They were recorded for the instruction of God's people in all the ages. In fact, the full significance of them has only become apparent with the coming of Christ. So when Paul wants these Christians at Rome to take Christ as their pattern, to shape their lives according to his example, what does he do? He takes them to the Scriptures, which were written many years ago, but under God were written for teaching Christians in Rome in AD 57 and Christians in Newcastle in 2021, giving them a rich and full understanding of Christ's example. And how do those Scriptures function? How do they do their job of instructing God's people? Well, according to verse 4, they do so by working in tandem with the experiences that God sends into his people's life. Paul writes that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, we're familiar with the idea that God uses trials in the lives of his people for their good, to cause them to grow and to mature in their Christian faith. But of course, those trials in and of themselves can never produce this benefit. After all, we're all conscious of many people around us at the present time who are experiencing great difficulties in their daily lives. And in many cases, there's no evidence that these experiences are causing them to draw any closer to God. But with Christians, things are different. Christians don't just experience trials. Along with those experiences, the Lord provides them with his Scriptures. The difficulties that they encounter in their lives drive them beyond the scope of their own resources, and they expose the worthless so-called wisdom that's offered by the unbelieving world, and they cause them to dig down into the Word of God and find there the truths that will encourage them. They direct them to look beyond their current painful circumstances to the wonderful future that they have in Christ, and so they give them hope. For those Christians at Rome, endurance was required. It wasn't easy maintaining godly relationships with other believers in the midst of all the stresses and strains of daily life. The harmony of God's people that Paul is directing them towards, that was something that came under sustained attack from Satan. And yet Paul assures them that God has made this beneficial pairing. He has brought together their endurance of trials and the provision of the Scriptures for their good, to cause them to look beyond their present difficulties and to see those difficulties in the light of their great hope of glory. And of course, the ability to endure those difficulties and to gain encouragement from the Scriptures isn't something that they possess in themselves. It has its source in God. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. So maintaining harmony within the Christian church isn't going to be easy. Not pleasing ourselves isn't going to come naturally. It will be a struggle, and there will be much opposition and many setbacks. But the same God who sends the trials and provides the Scriptures is the same God who gives the power to endure the trials and to dig into the Scriptures and to mine the encouragement that is found there. He is the one who enables his people to overcome. So as we close this morning, I'd like to ask you, where do you go when you face trials? Do you have that same conviction that Paul had, that the scriptures, all of them, were written for your instruction? That only the word of God has the resources that you need in the battles that you face? Or perhaps are you tempted to take on board the so-called wisdom of the unbelieving world? Well, may each of us be convinced that the scriptures that God has provided are the only reliable guide for our lives in this troubled world. And may our confidence be in the God of endurance and encouragement.